Our scripture reading for this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And in the Bibles provided, it is on page 1091. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Good morning. Certainly, we are grateful to the great God of heaven for allowing us this opportunity and this privilege to gather here today to worship him in spirit and in truth. Thankful to Eric and to the other elders for this opportunity to stand before you this morning. It is a very humbling experience to stand before God's people. I can't think of anything that's more humbling than standing before God's people and preaching his word. So I am always grateful for that opportunity. I don't plan on keeping you long. I've spent 3 of the last 4 weeks on the West Coast and I haven't caught up yet. So I'm prayed for energy. I was down there fighting sleep. So we're going to try to work through this. But you know, one thing that made me smile is when I got up here and I sat down and I looked out there, you all are some beautiful people. Have I ever told y'all that? Y'all are some very beautiful people. It's always good to look out there and see such beautiful smiling faces. Chosen for a title this morning, I Choose You. Predestination or election is one of the more misunderstood doctrines that are out there today. It is a popular doctrine. However, what is commonly taught concerning predestination or election is wrong. The Westminster Confession of 1646 is a document that is held in high regard in the denominational world, in that it contains the basis for a lot of denominational doctrines, predestination being one of them. And concerning election or predestination, what it says in chapter 3 of that document is that by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. By the way, this is in the public domain. You can look this up online and read it for yourself. It goes on to say that these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed in their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased nor diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, what they are saying is that God has arbitrarily and randomly chosen certain individuals before the foundation of the world and said that these individuals over here are going to be saved. These individuals over here are going to make it to heaven. These individuals that I did not select are predestined or foreordained to damnation. It was a random choice. It wasn't like these individuals did anything. Matter of fact, what they are saying in the Westminster Confession is there's nothing these individuals can do. There was nothing about what they do or will do. There was no foreknowledge of God concerning what they're going to do or will do that impacts their destiny. Their destinies were simply fixed in the mind of God, and they are not to be changed. That means that you can be the worst scoundrel to ever walk this earth, but if God chose you so many eons ago to be saved, then guess what? You're going to be saved. You could be the most pious person to ever live, obeyed every commandment in the Bible, but if God didn't select you for salvation, then you would be lost. And that couldn't be further from the truth of what the Bible actually teaches concerning election. And please understand that election is a biblical doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it states that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 11 of that same chapter says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30, the verses that were read earlier, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That God made a choice as to who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell is true. However, it was not an arbitrary, random choice made well before any of us were born. You see, we do have some say in the matter. Our eternal destinies as individuals was not fixed before we were ever born. But nonetheless, God did choose. But if it wasn't the individual, then what did God choose? And I'm telling you today that it is the church. God chose the church. The church, it isn't just some poorly developed, half-thought and ill-prepared institution that happened upon the scene because it was convenient. The church that was in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. It is the church that has been chosen for salvation. And that being the case, I believe that if we were to look through the Bible, we'll see evidence of this throughout. When you open up the Bible, you find God creating the heavens and the earth. And what a beautiful and orderly creation it was. It was an environment that was perfectly suitable to sustain the crown of God's creation, mankind. And we then see a picture of the beautiful and the intimate relationship that God enjoyed with Adam and with Eve. However, by chapter 3, we read about sin's entry into this world when Eve and then Adam disobeyed God and disrupted that relationship that they had with him. By chapter 4, we are reading about murder when Cain, filled with hatred and envy, murdered his brother Abel. And by chapter 6, we are reading about a world that had become so overcome with sin that the Bible says there, beginning around verse 5, that in God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intention, or the imagination rather, of his thoughts, that means not just the thoughts, but even before they were thoughts, they were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I don't know how we can read that and not feel something the way God is looking at mankind in Genesis chapter 6. It says that it grieved him at his heart. I know when I was growing up, the very last thing that I wanted was to look at my father or my mother and see grief. But that is what God saw when he looked at man in Genesis chapter 6. It says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. You guys ever think about that? I had never thought about this until I was reading this again. Animals didn't do anything, but they had to suffer too. They had to die because of man's sin. But because of man's sin, everything was going to be destroyed. But God had already determined from before the beginning of the world that the church was going to be saved. And so he had a plan. And in the very next verse, we see the fruition of that plan, where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, we get our first glimpse at the glorious church, because God told Noah to build an ark. You see, there had to be a place of safety for those who were going to be saved when the waters came. There was going to be a separation. And so God told Noah to build an ark. And if you were in Noah's day, and if you were going to be saved from that flood, then guess where you had better been? You had better been in Noah's ark. That was the place of safety in that day. there was a separation. Noah and his family, when that rain came and the waters from above combined with the waters from beneath and they flooded the earth, Noah and his family were taken away into the ark for salvation. Everyone else was left on the earth condemned to death. But that's not the only allusion to the church that we will consider. As we go through the Bible, we'll read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll read about when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then we'll read about Joseph, Jacob's son, and how he got to Egypt. And then the rest of Israel and the rest of his family, how they got to Egypt as well. And then if we keep on reading, we'll read about the Exodus and Moses as he led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. With many signs and wonders. But if you keep going beyond that, you'll read about the law that was given to the children of Israel. And if you keep on going, eventually you'll get to Joshua chapter 2. And that is where we'll pause for a little while to consider some things there. You see, by this time, Moses, the great leader and lawgiver, he had died. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was leading Israel. And just the Bible tells us at the beginning of that chapter that Joshua sent some spies to spy out the land, or he said to view the land, especially in Jericho. And so those two spies, they get to the city of Jericho, and the Bible tells us that they take up lodging in the house of Rahab, and we are told that Rahab was a harlot. And the kings of Jericho, somehow, he got word that there were these two spies in his city. And he found out that they were at Rahab's house somehow. And so he sent some men to Rahab's house to get those spies, to bring them to him. Well, when those men got to Rahab's house, instead of turning the spies over to the king's men, Rahab hid those spies. And she told the king's men that those spies had already fled the city. And though the king's men, they went out of the city to chase after those two spies. Well, when they left and everything was safe, the coast was clear. Rahab, she goes to where she hid those spies, and she tells them, beginning at verse 9, that I know that the Lord hath given you this land, and that your terror is fallen upon all of the people in this land, and we faint because of you. And then she tells him that we know about how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea when you left Egypt, and we know about how you utterly destroyed the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. And as soon as we heard about these things, she said that our hearts did melt. Neither was there remaining any more courage in the men of our land because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And she begged them to, since I have shown kindness to you, then you show kindness to my father's house. And when Israel comes and when they take the city of Jericho, spare my father. Spare my mother, spare my brothers and my sisters, spare us and our lives. And then she helped these two spies over the wall. And not only did she help them over the wall, but she told them how to escape and to keep away from those men who were out looking for them. But before the spies left, they gave her a red cord and they told her to tie that cord in her window. And then when Israel came to sack that city, they would see that cord in her window. And anybody that was in Rahab's house would have been spared from destruction. They went on to tell her that if anybody is in your house and they leave, they're going to be destroyed. So if they get in your house, they better stay in your house. You see, just like the ark was the place of safety in Noah's day, there was no other ark that you could choose from. If you wanted to be saved, you had better been in Noah's ark. Rahab's house was the place of safety in Rahab's day. There was no other house that you can choose. If you were going to be saved in Rahab's day, then you had better been in Rahab's house. Well, today the church is that place of safety. There is no other church to choose from. If you're going to be saved today, then you had better be in the church of Christ, because no other church is going to do. But that's just two examples in the Old Testament of things that point towards the church. There are some other things that we could have considered. We could have talked about the Passover and how the only houses that were safe from death were the ones that were covered by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. We could talk about the cities of refuge and how they existed for those who had committed accidental murder to seek refuge and safety from the blood avenger. We could talk about the temple, that beautiful physical structure that served served as the place where God's children gathered to worship and offer sacrifices to him. We could even talk about marriage and the first of the great institutions that God established in the direct parallels between that and Christ and the church. But we're going to move on from those. We don't really have time to talk about those. It's more than we're going to talk instead about some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the church. This will further show that the church has always been in the mind of God, and that the church isn't just happenstance. The church is planned and prepared as forethought by God. You simply can't have the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament concerning the church and then conclude that the church was a mere accident or some coincidence. The only conclusion that you can reach is that the church was planned and chosen. In Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. In his dream, he saw a statue, and on this statue, it had a head that was made of gold. The Bible tells us that the chest and the arms were of silver, and the belly and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were made of iron that extended down into his feet that were mixed with iron and clay. And then there was a stone that was cut out without hands that appeared in this dream. And this stone, it crushed the feet of that statue. And when it crushed the feet of that statue, the Bible tells us that the whole statue was destroyed, and that it blew away in the wind like chaff until none of it was left. No sign of it could be traced. The king Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what that dream meant, but nobody in his council could tell him what that dream meant. And so he sent for Daniel, because Daniel was the only person that could interpret that dream, because God had given Daniel the interpretation. And so Daniel went before the king, and Daniel told him that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but your kingdom will not last forever, because there's another one that's going to come after you that's represented by the chest and arms of silver, and they're not going to be as strong as you, but they're going to come after you nonetheless. And we know that that was the Medes and the Persians, but they won't last forever either, Daniel said, because there's going to be another kingdom after them, and we know that that was the Greek Empire. But even they won't last forever, because there was still going to be another kingdom, a fourth kingdom that came after them. And that was going to crush these other three kingdoms. That was the Roman Empire. And the Bible tells us in this vision that the Roman Empire was going to be strong, but at some point it was going to be divided. And that's why you have the feet that were mixed with clay and iron. And some parts of that kingdom would be strong. Other parts would be brittle as clay. Then in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel gets to that stone that was cut out without hands. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, talking about the kings of the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom isn't going to last forever. One day is going to cease, and the ones after yours too. But God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's going to be stronger than your kingdom. It's going to be stronger than the Medes and the Persians. It's going to be stronger than Greece. It's going to be stronger than Rome. And not only is it going to be stronger than all of those kingdoms, it is going to destroy those kingdoms until there is nothing left. But that kingdom, the kingdom that God set up, is going to endure forever. I'm here to tell you that that kingdom is the church. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 16, beginning around verse 13. Jesus and his apostles were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked them a question. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art Elias, others say that thou art John the Baptist, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But then Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter, he spoke up and said, "That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then he goes on and say that, "I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom." And I'm telling you today that the keys that opened up the doors to that kingdom are the same keys that opened up the doors to the church, because the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. We could also talk about 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where Nathaniel is prophesying to, or Nathan rather, is prophesying to David, and he tells David that when you were asleep, and with your fathers, when you're dead and buried, in other words, that God is going to set up your seed. He's going to establish a kingdom that will never be diminished. He says that that seed will be the Son of God, and God will be his Father. I don't believe that it's a coincidence then when on Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that first gospel sermon in verse 29, he says of David that the patriarch David is both dead and buried. I don't believe that was mere coincidence. I believe the Holy Ghost knew what he was doing, but we don't have time to dig into that. We could talk about Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus said that some of the people that were in that audience on that day would not see death until they saw the kingdom come with power. Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, where the church was established, we see at the very beginning of that chapter the kingdom was going to come with power. We see that power of the Holy Ghost descending upon the apostles, but we're not going to dig into that. What we will talk about, though, is another prophecy about the church. We're going to talk about the house. In Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, there is another prophecy about the church. This is verbatim with the prophecy found in Isaiah in chapter 2. In both of these, the prophet says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain," and I want you to remember that word mountain, underline it, circle it, highlight it, whatever it is, just remember that word mountain, "of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, I told you to remember that word mountain. Now, think back to Daniel in chapter 2. Remember that stone? And that was cut out. It said that that stone destroyed all of those other kingdoms, but that stone itself grew to become a mountain and that filled all the earth. Well, now that mountain is a house, and that house is what we're going to talk about now. Let's quickly, we'll note a few things about this house concerning the when and the where of its establishment. Concerning the when, we are told that this house is going to be established in the last days. Well, when are the last days? That wasn't the only thing that we saw that was going to happen in the last days. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and the following verses, the prophet Joel said that the Spirit was going to be poured out on the last days. Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, if you remember the Holy Spirit being poured out on the apostles, and they began speaking in tongues, and when those in the audience, they heard the apostles speaking in their own languages, they marveled at them, but some accused the apostles of being drunk. Well, then Peter, he opened up his mouth and he said, "We are not drunk as you suppose." And then he said, "It's too early for that anyway. It's only the third hour of the day. Who drinks this early anyway?" But he said, "We are not drunk." He said, "But what this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of." And then he quotes Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and the following verses. So there you have it. The last days begin in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So what about the when? Well, that prophecy in Isaiah and in Micah both say that the house was going to be established in Jerusalem. Again, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, right around verse 5 or 6, somewhere in there, we see that the apostles are in Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have both the last days and we have Jerusalem. But what does that have to do with the church? Well, when the house was established, the church was established, because the house is the church, and the church is the house. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul is writing to the young preacher, Timothy. And he tells Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Good people, the house is the church, and the church is the house. In Acts chapter 2, it is the last days. They are in Jerusalem. When Peter begins to preach that first gospel sermon, in which he convicted that audience for having crucified and slain the Lord Jesus with their wicked hands, he then says that God had made that same Jesus, that same same Jesus that was lied upon and arrested. That same Jesus that was abused, rebuked and scorned. That same Jesus that was spat upon and beaten. He was whipped and scourged and had a crown of thorns placed on his head. But God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the Bible tells us that the audience, when they heard this, that they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And then later on in that same chapter, we see that the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. And that brings me to the one point that I want to make today. And that is that God chose the church. But what is the church? You see, the church is not a physical structure made up of unliving stones and clay stones like the temple. Peter tells us, though, what type of materials the church was made of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." What then is the church? Well, I submit to you that the church is all of those who have obeyed the gospel from the day of Pentecost onward and were baptized into Christ and added to the church by God. I submit to you that the church, Avondale, is you. And if God chose the church before the foundation of the world, then that means, brothers and sisters, that God chose you. Now, I know that doesn't automatically fix things when we are struggling with some very real things here on earth, and we're going through some different things here, but I just got to believe that there is some kind of peace that comes with knowing that you are part of God's chosen. It's got to be that kind of peace that Paul talked about when he said, "A peace that surpasses all understanding." It's got to be the kind of peace of knowing that all things work together for your good. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't it wonderful to know that when things aren't going your way, when it feels like you're down and out, that God chose you? When you're not where you want to be in your life or in your career, God chose you. When you feel like the world is using you up, God chose you. When you're being mistreated and abused, God chose you. And no matter what it is that you face in this life, if you stay with the Church of Christ, if you stay with God, and if you remain steadfast in His will and to the faith, and then God chose you. And because God chose you, then your citizenship and your ultimate reward is not here on earth, it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, because of that, I urge you, I implore you, don't give up. Don't give up, because Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, He's coming back for His church. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering some questions about the destruction of Jerusalem. But around verse 36, He begins to shift gears and talks about His second coming and the end of the world. And what He says there at verse 36 is, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." You see, He had given some signs that they could look for when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But now He says, "Of that day," talking about His second coming, "no man knows the hour nor the day." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah," guess what? And they were doing, and they were just going on about their business. The Bible says that they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. We do not know when it's going to happen, but we know that He is coming back. And we know that when He comes back, we will just be going about our everyday business. Like in the days of Noah, we'll be eating and drinking. We'll be marrying and giving in marriage. We'll be having a grand old good time. And then suddenly there will be a trumpet will sound, and Jesus will descend. And those of us that are ready are going to be taken away, just like the days of Noah. There will be a separation. The church is going to be taken away for salvation and eternal life in heaven. And those that are not in the church are going to be left behind for judgment and condemnation. There is going to be a separation, but we don't know when that's going to happen. But on that day, whoever of us is still on the earth, if we remain faithful, we will be saved. those outside will be left for condemnation. And then what do we need to do? We need to do what Jesus says in verse 42 of that same chapter. We need to watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Again, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know that he is coming. And when he comes, we need to be ready. And if when that day comes, if you are not a faithful member of the Church of Christ, if you are not a faithful part of God's will, you will not be amongst the elect that he has taken away for heaven. You will not be ready, and you want to be ready when that day happens. And so what do you need to do now? You need to obey the gospel. You need to be born again. You need to do that today while the blood is still warm in your veins before it is everlasting and too late. You need to hear the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, he came down from heaven. He took on the form of a man and he came to earth and he lived a life where he committed no sins. He did not do anybody wrong, yet he was accused and arrested. He was abused and tortured and he was hung by nails on that cross where he died for us on our behalves, for you and for me. But he was buried after that, but death couldn't keep him. Because on the third day, the Bible tells us that he got up with all power on heaven and in earth. And because he got up, we have an opportunity to be saved and be a part of God's chosen, the Church of Christ. If you believe that, if you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then you can do that today and God will add you to the church. If you would like to do that, if you would like to be added to the church and become a part of the chosen by God, then you can do so now. Or if you're just curious about the church maybe and want to ask some questions and study some more, please come forward. Or if you are somebody who just wants to ask for prayer or make some other statement, you can do so now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.